verses 7 and 8. I'll read verses 6 through 8. And if these words don't sound familiar, you weren't listening a few minutes ago. Romans 4 and verse 6. You remember in chapter 4, he used the example of Abraham, that Abraham found righteousness through faith and not by works of the law. And so in verse 6 of Romans 4, Paul says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then the quote, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Now our text begins with the word blessed, and it's a quote from Psalm 32. In the Hebrew, that is emphatic, and it means, "Oh, the happy man. Oh, how happy are they whose transgressions are forgiven. How happy is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." And we're all seeking happiness in one way or another. We want to be content. We want to be fulfilled. We want to be joyfully satisfied, filling every part of our being with joyful contentment. And that's not wrong if we seek it in the right way. God sets happiness before us as a goal every time he uses a beatitude. Blessed are poor in spirit. Blessed, on and on the scriptures go. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, and so forth. And so here, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. We ought to be seeking happiness. But he does not say, blessed is the general who conquers many kingdoms. And he does not say, blessed is the athlete who has the applause of an entire nation. And he does not say, blessed is the man who owns 1,000 fertile acres of land. He does not say, blessed is the person who heaps up mountains of gold. Or blessed is the man who marries the most beautiful and wise of women. Or blessed is the scholar who has unlocked all of the secrets of nature around us. Or blessed is the one who is at ease and who lives in luxury and has good health to enjoy it all. True happiness, which eludes so many, we are told here, is to be found in the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is set before us as a very high good that man should attain to. It will fill the deepest capacities of the human mind and soul and psychology with happiness and contentment and joy and peace and blessing. I don't think you believe that. And I think that there are many who are not seeking the forgiveness of sins because they don't believe that. And I'm sure that there are many who may think, well, the Bible says that, so it must be true, but then you'll get out the door and there'll be other pursuits, and seeking the forgiveness of sins will not be very high on your list. And to understand what the apostle is talking about, we have to look at the matter that is called conscience. We have to go back to Romans chapter 2, if you will, and verses 14 and 15 in Romans chapter 2, where Paul is describing the situation in all of the world. He's talking about the Jews who had the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone and then written in their Torah and then preached in their synagogues and at their temple. And he's talking about the heathen that never saw one sentence of the Bible. Verse 14. When Gentiles or heathen who do not have the written law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law in written form. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness and their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. These verses tell us that when God made you, He wrote the requirements of His moral commandments on your hearts. And when you read the Ten Commandments, all that does is underline the commandments that God has already written on your hearts. And He has given you an inner faculty that every time you speak and act, and even when you think, there is a conscience that says, wrong, or good, that's right. Some of you play these computer games, and you have to make the right decision as to where to move the little blob on the screen, and every time you make the wrong move, you get zapped, or there's a buzzer, or something that says, wrong, you got to start over. And so human beings have built into them by God a conscience that when we speak or act in an immoral fashion, it says wrong, or it says you did the right thing. So this accusation and this excusing goes on inside every human heart. It's a power of self-judgment. And it's a faculty that God has put into us so that He has a witness. So that we cannot shut out His voice as to the matter of morality, what is right and what is wrong. Now, a bad conscience is a conscience that is saying wrong, wrong, wrong to you. And the conscience has three torments that it can give you. A conscience can give you sharp pangs of guilt, like a knife that's puncturing your skin. Feeling very bad about what you have done. Being deeply disturbed that you have done something that is not right. Perhaps sometimes you have spoken in a very ugly way to someone else, and the moment the words get out of your mouth, you wince with the feeling, that wasn't right. I shouldn't have said that. But the words are gone and the damage is done, nonetheless. So there are these pangs of guilt. And then there's the torment of shame. There's perhaps no greater pain in all the world than feeling ashamed. We are told of Jesus' sufferings on the cross. We know of how they drove nails through His flesh and put a spear into His side. But in Hebrews it says He despised the cross, and what He despised most about it was the shame. The shame of bearing guilt before God and before men. He was the guilt bearer, and He was ashamed to be identified with sin and with guilt. And we have this desire of not wanting anyone to see us when we have sinned. Even children have that sense. Perhaps mother has said, don't touch this cake before supper. I don't want anybody to touch it. It's just right for the company that's coming. And one of the children goes into the kitchen and devises a way that he's going to get a taste of that cake right now. And while he's working on the cake, a little brother or sister comes and looks in the door. And the older child says, what are you looking at? Which is as if to say, I didn't do anything wrong. And it's also a challenge. If you have any problem with that, tell me now or keep quiet in the future. And all of that is the reaction of conscience. Shame. And then there is the torment of fear. Guilt, shame, fear. Will people find out it can keep you awake at night? That I failed to cover my tracks in some way, that some people are going to find out what I did? Or will God bring some horrible punishment upon me? Will I get some terrible disease in the next month because I did this sin? My conscience is saying, wrong. Is God going to do something to harm me for that? This is a true story. I knew a man one time who lived in this area, and his conscience was so active that every time he drove across the Harvey Taylor Bridge, he broke out into a sweat. He thought God was going to make the bridge fall down, and he would plunge into the river. And that was his conscience at work. The fear of things that may come. So God has left this witness that torments us with guilt and shame and fear. Now, there are often evil reactions to a bad conscience. The conscience that says, wrong. And you have those sharp pangs. And that sharp pain of shame. And the fear of what may happen to you. And there are evil responses to that. We read of them in Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sin. You remember Achan. Clear commandment given to all of the soldiers who fought at Jericho. Don't take anything from Jericho. It is devoted to God. It must all be destroyed. He took a wedge of gold, some change of garments. But what did he have to do? He had to dig a hole underneath his tent and cover up that which he took. What good is gold and garments when they're hidden in a hole? But that's what he had to do. He had to cover them over. He had to conceal them. And there are three levels on which this happens. When sin begins to throw the dust of the torments of conscience into your eyes, guilt, shame, and fear, then you have to try to conceal the sin to yourself. By denial, by saying, well, that really isn't so bad. Well, I know lots of people that do worse than that. Or everybody does it, so it's okay. I know lots of people that have gotten away with this, so I'm going to get away with it. And so the arguments begin within yourself, with this conscience that is telling you that it is wrong. And that there is a judgment day when you have to answer for the evil that you have done against the commandments of God. And so you become a hypocrite, not only to other people, but to yourself. Trying to gag the conscience, trying to drug the conscience. Maybe doing it by turning the radio up or the record player and listening to music that is something into your ears so that you cannot think about the moral issue. Running into the company of other people, becoming very, very active so that you don't have to be alone with your thoughts, because they're screaming at you that you are wrong and you have to deny it. You have to conceal it to yourself. You have to ignore the sin. You have to hope that it will go away. And as you do this, becoming a hypocrite to yourself, you lose respect for yourself. You lose self-confidence because you cannot fool yourself. But then you have to conceal it to other men. For others begin perhaps to see what you have said, or to hear what you said, or to see what you have done. Just little bits of information begin to surface, like the tip of the iceberg. They don't see the whole thing, but little pieces of information begin to come to the surface for the sin that you have committed. And so there are great energies to cover it up before men. We looked at David last week. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and then sent her home to her own house. And I'm sure that his initial thought was, well, that's over. There won't be a second time. I'm not going to go back to it. I hope God will not judge me for that. There aren't going to be any more occasions when this happens, he tells himself, until the note comes, Bathsheba is pregnant. He's got to cover it up. And so he devises a way to bring her husband home from the battlefield and to ply him with booze and to get him drunk so that he will sleep with his wife and everyone will think that it's his child instead of David's child. And this is the device of covering up. But it doesn't work because he will not sleep with his wife. So David sends a note to the commander to take Uriah near to the city wall and have the rest of the troops withdraw under the heat of combat so that Uriah will be killed. But you see, with each step along the way, more people are discovering that something happened. And of course, Uriah is killed that way. And then there's a month of mourning for Uriah. And then David marries Bathsheba. And 9 months after the adultery, the child is born, but everybody can count. But who's going to tell the king that this child was conceived before you married her? But he covers it up. And perhaps with fierceness, no one dare talk to him about the subject. And 9 months plus go by while he's covering up and covering up and covering up, concealing it to men, concealing it to ourselves, concealing it to men, concealing it to God. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with fig leaves. They wanted to hide from God what they had done. Now, this is the silliest of all, an omniscient God. He does not know, the God who made you, the God who made eyes, he did not see what you did. The God who made ears, he did not hear what you said. There is nothing that you can hide from God. But men try to conceal it from God. And when God is quiet and the heavens are quiet, we begin to tell ourselves, well, God didn't notice. Or God isn't angry at this one. And we weave patterns of devotions and prayers and worship, hoping that God will be pleased with those things and that he'll never bring up the sin that we committed. So we have a conscience, and the conscience tells us we're wrong. And it torments us with guilt and shame and fear. And we react by covering it up. But when the torments of conscience are resisted, the conscience will not lie down and it will not quit. We were talking about Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins does not prosper. And the word prosper means he cannot go on. Active covering of sin halts the progress of the soul. You cannot go on spiritually with God when you cover sin. It halts the progress of human relationships. You cannot go on in your relationships with people when you are lying to them. And there is no progress in your personal being. There is no growth in your humanity. You are covering up what you are. You are trying to hide the reality of what you have said or of what you have done. You do not fool yourself. You certainly do not fool God. And you will not fool men forever. Now, God has an appointed solution for the troubles of the conscience. When the conscience says wrong, it says he who conceals his sin will not go on. He will not make any progress. But he who confesses and renounces his sin will have mercy. And then he can go on. In his personal growth, in his relationships with other people, in his walk with God. Now he can go on if he confesses it and renounces it or forsakes it as a sin. So do not fool yourself that concealing sin can work. The scripture really does not even stop there. Turn back to Psalm 32 and let's see what David said in the entirety of his statement here. In Psalm 32, in verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent." Well, when was that? Well, we all know what he kept silent about. When he says, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven," we know which ones he had in view: adultery and murder, Bathsheba, Uriah. We know what David was talking about. And then he says, "When I kept silent for those 9+ months before Nathan came and said, 'You are the man.'" And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Those months of silence, sometimes they turn for people into years of silence. What does he say happened to him? "I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Down to the very depth of my physical being, I suffered. There was groaning all day long. There was misery within me. Day and night, your hand, O God, was heavy upon me, pressing down on me so that these groans came. Nothing was right in life. My spiritual relationship was not right. My relationships with men were not right. My own soul was like a bone that was out of joint. And you pressed down and I felt it physically and I groaned psychologically. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." This is a description of depression. "And then I acknowledged my sin that day that Nathan came and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." But what we are concentrating on now is what happens to a man during the time that he is covering up. Resolved to be quiet, but God forces groanings and complainings and misery. Misery that must be expressed to someone. Americans in our day are spending millions of dollars to visit psychologists and therapists and counselors. And not in all of their cases, not all cases, but in a large percentage of them, they are having problems with guilt and shame and fear from a conscience that will not let them alone. And Sigmund Freud recognized that fact. Many other great psychologists have recognized that the conscience torments men and women and children. And it even drives people mad if they do not deal with it appropriately. It is a major issue in psychotherapy, how to deal with this conscience in man that tells him he is wrong, that brings guilt and shame and fear. And it makes people act in an abnormal way. Much of abnormal psychology is connected with the conscience. And so much of psychology and of psychotherapy is trying to help people to feel comfortable with themselves. Either change the conscience so that it no longer condemns them, or helps them to find ways to get around these feelings of guilt and shame and fear so that they're not ashamed of it any longer. And do you know that the great literature in all lands is written around the power of the conscience? And if you read Shakespeare, you will find that his plays are not about people with Uzis and grenades. But it's about people with a conscience inside that they cannot get rid of. The power of a bad conscience that's covered over to break out and to make the whole of life to tremble and to shake and to drive people to abnormality of practices. But we don't just need modern stories. We have the scriptures. Cain murdered Abel. And we read of him such phrases as this: "It is more than I can bear." And he is a restless wanderer on the earth for the rest of his days because of his sin and his conscience. Proverbs 18 and verse 14 says, "A wounded spirit who can bear?" King Saul was more concerned about his reputation with men than his standing with God. And he persuaded Samuel to do something in the sight of men to uphold his reputation as a king when God's curse was upon him. And his mind became twisted. And he started throwing javelins at David. He wanted to see his son in power. And he was so ambitious to see his son in power as king after him that he threw a javelin to kill his son, whom he wanted to be in power. Is this a twisted mind? And when a battle finally came with the Philistines, with this twisted mental personality of Saul, who never dealt with the guilt of his sin, he goes to God and asks what's going to happen in the battle, and the heavens are silent, and the prophets have nothing to say with him. So he runs to the cave of a witch with witchcraft to inquire of the dead what's going to happen tomorrow in the battle. And finally he falls down in a swoon, and men have to pick him up and point him to the battle in which he will commit suicide. Or shall we talk about the conscience of the apostle who betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ, of Judas, who was so tormented with pain that he ran into the temple and threw the pieces of silver at the priests and then went out and hung himself? He that covers his sin will not prosper. He will not go forward. Psychology recognizes it. The world recognizes it. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 38. One more passage to read. The torments of David when he kept silent. Psalm 38, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." He's afraid, isn't he? "For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. My heart pounds," verse 10. "My strength fails me," verse 11. "My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds." Verse 17, "I am about to fall and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin." That's a conscience that torments and will not let him alone. And it's for this reason that David said, and the scripture said, "Oh, how blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Oh, how happy the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Transgressions remitted or forgiven. The word forgiven in verse 7 means taken away. The whole frightful, stinking, deadly, damnable mess is removed by God when there is confession and turning from sin. We sang Psalm 103. It says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed their transgressions from them." And then it mentions in verse 7 the sins being covered. Well, Proverbs 28 said, don't cover up your own sins. Don't put the fig leaves on like Adam and Eve did. They don't cover anything. But when God covers over the sin, it is put out of His sight. It is blotted out of His record book. And then there is this amazing statement in verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord, the judge, will never count against him. Under no circumstances will the sin that was actually committed be counted against the one who confesses. And what we have here is what we saw last week of God the judge with record books, with ledgers for each human being. The entrance of that which can be put positively to their account. And of course, we focused on that last week, that God counts faith for righteousness. When a man believes in the Son of God, righteousness is put to his account. When a person confesses his sins and renounces them, those sins are blotted out of the book and will never be counted against him. The negative has been removed. The actual sins have been taken as far as the east is from the west, away from him. Never counted against him. Well, David said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a blessed clemency. In that psalm, however, it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit or subtlety. No more tunnels underground to evade the eyes of God or men or self. Nothing hidden in the holes of the ground. No more tricks of conscience. No more guile. Remember when Jesus met Nathanael, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. What a commendation. Just a person who is honest and open and forthright and no tricks, no deceit within him. Do you know how cleansing it would be to be able to live without having anything to hide from God, from men, from yourself? And just to live as you are, open to all. What a relief from all the devices. What peace in the soul. Peace with God and peace with men and peace with yourself. In the Old Testament in Isaiah, the messenger was commanded, comfort, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Why was he to speak comfortably to Jerusalem? Her iniquity is forgiven. That's the answer. There's peace. There's comfort. Iniquity is forgiven. Who is a God like our pardoning God? He is the God who justifies the wicked by blotting out their sins and crediting them with righteousness when they believe on His Son. We walk through a world of sin, Christian. And we need to make peace with God every day. And we need to listen to our conscience every day. And when there is some worm of sin that has taken hold of us, the only thing that will kill it is the blood of Christ, confession, forsaking it, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people grow careless and negligent about their soul. And they forget that Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts, forgive us our debts. The debts are on your ledger, O God. Forgive the debts, wipe off the debts, confess what they are. Forsake them and say, I won't do that again. And the conscience will cease to disturb you. Sometimes people put away, cover up sin, and it's covered up for months or years, and then some information surfaces. Thought you had that one covered. Thought you didn't have to deal with that one. And so you try to cover it up again, and that very response is unhealthy, and it shows. It shows that it wasn't confessed. And when a man thinks that he can confess and make it right with God while he's covering it up to people, he is sadly mistaken. It has to be confessed and forsaken, renounced. And that's what God wants us to do. And then there is free remission of sin. I hope, parents, you teach this to your children. I hope you see all the devices they have. When they do things that are wrong, they want to tell you, well, I didn't really mean it that way. I had a good motive, even though I treated my sister in a mean way. I really didn't mean to hurt her. I was really trying to help her when I twisted her arm all the way behind her back and pushed it hard. I was just trying to straighten out something. Do you let them get away with that? From their youth, they need to be taught that to cover up sin causes abnormal behavior and inward suffering. And happy is the person who confesses and forsakes. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven by God, whose sin the Lord will not count against them. But any devices and any false statements and any self-defense that is not true, and you are only digging a deeper hole for the conscience to scream against you. And the only way of blessing is through confession and forsaking and asking pardon, asking God to forgive your debts through the blood of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we have learned many devices to use against our consciences, but those devices are not very strong. For what you have made within us to tell us what is right and wrong is stronger than anything our minds have built. And we pray that we may have peace and pardon, and that we may follow your word to receive it freely through Jesus Christ, that we may have peace with you and with men and in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.